From Saul to Paul.
Really, the long title should be From Saul the Pharisee to Paul the Apostle. In giving a talk, a brother shares with the friends things that he has studied recently and benefited from. And in this case, I recently have been having a great deal of thought and study on the Apostle Paul and his experiences. I'm sure all of us have from time to time. And so in that spirit, we will share with you some of our studies and things which have encouraged us on the narrow way and seen the good example of Paul. Now, the first thought that kind of came to my mind was in connection with Saul the Pharisee, is why would a man who was a very devout Jew, who was a Pharisee, he was the son of a Pharisee, and he studied under the tutelage of the greatest Pharisee of his day, Gamaliel, why would a young man, perhaps in his 30s, leave everything? He obviously had came from a fine family, had a fine education. Why would he leave everything and persecute Christians? It was an obsession. He had a family, parents, and doubtless work of some sort. And he left all just to persecute these Christians. Not only locally, but he would travel far. What would motivate a man to do that? Found it difficult to understand why he would put all the things aside. But of course, Paul was like Peter. There was no halfway measures in his life. It was all or nothing. And so we'd just like to answer that question, look into his life as a Pharisee and see if we can find some of the reasons why he was as he was. Now, the Pharisees, of course, were an ultra-Orthodox sect in our Lord's day. There is much said in the New Testament about the Pharisees, most of it very bad, and most of it by Jesus. It's just surprising how Jesus struck out at this group and said so much about them. Well, the history of the Pharisees, it was not just a group that started in our Lord's day. They were a group that had their beginning at least 150 B.C. And it's important to understand that, in understanding Paul, to know what made them do what they did. Now, first of all, a Pharisee, as we say, if you can picture in your mind today an Orthodox Jew, an ultra-Orthodox Jew, who would follow every dietary law and the kosher laws and the cleanliness laws and the festival laws. And not only did they follow it, but they would shun you if you didn't. A very exclusive group. That's what the Pharisees were in Jesus' day. But to understand them and their origins, we have to go back to the Maccabean period, when the Greek influences in the church were very strong, and not in the church, but in Judaism. They were under the Grecian influence in history. And what was happening was that the Greek philosophers and people, as they entered into Judaism, they brought with them some of their Greek ideas. And it diluted Judaism, and it brought in things which were not according to the laws of Moses. And it was this group called the Pharisees who defended and protected the law of Moses. They were a group that evolved during that period. And from that period all the way down to our Lord's period, they were a very highly respected group among Israel because of all the good that they had contributed. They defended and protected the law from all intrusions. However, while this is all good, what happened was that as time went on, the descendants of these very devout Pharisees, as their generation came, they were not as reverential, and they were not as spiritual as their forefathers, and they became very sanctimonious and self-righteous. They became very legalistic. They observed the letter of the law, that was their job, defend it. But they became legalistic, and they did not observe the spirit of the law. And that's what Jesus saw, and that's what disturbed Jesus so much. While as a group, the entire nation respected the Pharisees because they had kept their law inviolate. But those in our Lord's day, it had degenerated into a sanctimonious. Instead of sanctified, they were sanctimonious. And Jesus will touch on some of his remarks about how they were such. Now, Paul was a Pharisee. Paul, doubtless, considered his mission in life to do what his forefathers had done, defend the law. And so along comes Christianity. Christ's life, Christ's death was an accomplishment. And Paul saw this as an intrusion onto Judaism. Now, additionally, Paul was, we feel, a member of the Sanhedrin. This was a council of 71. Brother Russell joins in that thought that Paul, the scriptures seem to indicate that Paul was a member of this group of 71, which was the highest council of Israel. They were the Sanhedrin. Brother Russell mentions this on page 5858. The 70 members consisted of 70 of the highest class of Jews. In some cases, it was subdivided into 24 priests, 24 of the elders who could be Pharisees, and 22 scribes. The 71st member was the high priest who presided as president over these council. Now the council in the Sanhedrin is mentioned numerous times in the New Testament. It's called the council, and various tribunal cases were discussed by them. In Acts 26:10, it makes a reference that when they, the saints, were arrested, this is Paul speaking, I cast my vote against them. King James uses a different word, but most of the translations use the word vote, casting his vote. So this suggests that he was on the inside, being taught by Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a member of the Sanhedrin, and Paul also was. So not only was he a Pharisee, but he was an elite Pharisee, presumably, in the council. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, we are told that Stephen was brought before the Sanhedrin. We are also told that Peter and James and other apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin. Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin. Later, Paul himself, a member, was dragged before the council in his later life. So we have a psychological profile of Paul then. He wasn't too concerned with facts. He just had a mission. And he was obsessive about it. He must do what his fathers had done to keep Judaism pure. And that 100 or 200 years earlier would have been an ideal goal. But when a dispensation was changing, it's unfortunate that he didn't realize this change until the hard way. Just a few remarks, so we can see why he was obsessed, and he left all to just persecute Christians. Jesus' remarks about the Pharisees are scathing. He says in Luke 11:42, ye tithe the mint and the rue, and pass over judgment and the love for God. The first law was, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Oh yes, you do the letter of the law, even the herbs you tithe. But you've lost the perspective. It must have been very glaring for Jesus to make this observation. You devour widows' houses, but you give your tenth of the onions and leeks that you have to the Lord. He says to them, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" Jesus could look into the heart, and he could see their smugness of the fact that they were respected by the people for doing a very good thing, defending the law. But it degenerated so that they became hypocrites. A hypocrite is an actor on a stage. A hypocrite is one who says one thing and does another. Jesus said, "Unless your righteousness," to his followers, "exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom." Jesus also said, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees." And there are many, many others. It would be quite a study for you to take a blank page of your notebook and see all the remarks that Jesus made about them. Three of them were mentioned in the talk this morning when Jesus healed on the Sabbath. Who was it? The Pharisee says, "You shouldn't be doing that. This is the Sabbath." See, the letter says you should do no work. And on one of the cases, it mentioned that the man was on his bed, lame. And Jesus said, "Take up your bed and walk." And what did the Pharisee say? Unbelievable. "You shouldn't be carrying your bed on the Sabbath." But the man says, "But he who healed me told me to take my bed and walk." You shouldn't do it. So we can see that they had blind spots. They knew they were trying to do some good, but they couldn't see the negative parts of their life. They became self-righteous, and Jesus in his parable even makes a special parable about showing this to his disciples to see the difference. That the two men prayed, and the publican and sinner said, "God, have mercy upon me," and the Pharisee, I'm fine with God. I've been defending his law. I'm glad I'm not like these. No, I'm happy that I'm a Pharisee, and I'm heaven's favorite. But Jesus said, "You know who was justified at the end of that day." Now, when Paul the Pharisee was persecuting the Christians, he thought he was doing God's will. And to a large extent, he was. He, unfortunate to say, it seems as though he was more consecrated to Phariseeism than he was to Jehovah, because he did things that Jehovah was not pleased with. But he was blind to them. He just couldn't see it. Paul says about his mindset when he was doing this. He says in Acts 23:1, "I stand before God to this day in good conscience." In other words, I did everything that I did in good conscience. Well, his conscience wasn't so good. It needed to be regulated. It was off. The word conscience is a very interesting word. It means with knowing. Conscience is not just having a feeling. "I got a feeling this is right. I'll do it." That's not conscience. That's guessing. Conscience is knowing, and it's conscious of. Conscience. Knowing God's will. You can't know God's will unless you study God's will. And you can't study God's will unless you have God's word. And Paul had the Old Testament. So on the one hand, he said, everything I did was in good conscience. But in another sense, in 1 Timothy 1:13, he says, who before, talking about his previous life, was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. It's hard to understand how he could do some of these things ignorantly, but he claims that he was ignorant, and the only way I can come to grips with it is to presume that he had a blind spot and could not see what he was doing. Now, he may not have known that these were Messiah's people, but they were fellow Jews. And the law says certain things about fellow Jews. In connection with Stephen, we are told that they bribed witnesses against Stephen. Now, Paul presuming as we are that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, he was certainly there, and he was certainly there in a position of authority when Stephen was persecuted. Paul, we are told, they bribed false witnesses. When they brought Stephen to the council, they paid witnesses to lie about Stephen. How can you do that in good conscience, Saul? You don't have to know some intricate parts of the law. The commandment says, thou shalt not bear false witness. But he did it in all good conscience. How can we harmonize this? He had a blind spot. He was taught by his teachers, it's okay to do evil if good will follow. Oh, he had good teachers. He had Caiaphas, the high priest, for a teacher, who said, this man Jesus, it's better that he should die. It doesn't matter if he's innocent. Better that he should die than that the whole city should suffer. That is not Judaism. That is not God's law. That is expediency. And he learned it. And he evidently developed that mindset that it's okay. Stephen is a troublemaker. Got to get rid of him. We have to bribe someone. We have to bribe him. We are told that the council also sought false witnesses against Christ when Christ was brought before the council. This is the way they did. This is what it had deteriorated into. A court of justice? This was a court of injustice. But they were the law and was the highest tribunal of the Jews. As we say, the word conscience means knowing God's will. What Saul was doing was not God's will. And Ananias makes a very telling statement in the course of later on when Paul had his conversion. He says, God has called you to know his will. You thought you knew his will, but God has called you now to know his will. And Saul, when he was acquainted with dispensational change, and we have to be sympathetic, because as a Jew, they had lived under the law for at least 1600 years. It was all they had. And after the captivity, they had to maintain that law. Otherwise, they would become like the Gentiles. So it was a very difficult thing to change gears spiritually from the period of the law to when the Messiah came, to recognize him and to get on board. So we're not critical. We're not suggesting that perhaps we would do much better. Now the Lord gave Saul 5 spurs to his conscience. But before we go into those 5 spurs, we just want to spend a minute on analyzing what a 20th century Pharisee could be. A brother some years ago gave a talk on the Pharisee within. And you know, there is a little bit of the Pharisee in each one of us. I readily confess it. I deal with it when I see it. But the subtle part about it is we are defending the truth, just like Paul was defending the law. So that makes us pretty good. So we're a notch or two above everyone else, aren't we? We don't think of it in those terms, but back of our mind, yeah, we're truth people. Well, there's a little bit of the Pharisee in every one of us, I think. As we look at other groups and other people in and out of the truth movement, we get a smugness that it would be all right to discriminate against them spiritually, to shun them. That was one of the things. They defended the law, they violated the spirit of it, and additionally, they kept to themselves. They shunned others who didn't do what they were doing. Very important for us to recognize and deal with this pharisaical tendency which we have. It's so similar to another one of our Lord's parables, of the parable of the prodigal son. Here was the elder son who was good. He was obeying his father. He didn't go away and wildly go into a far country. He stayed home. He observed his father's law. But he degenerated into what the Pharisees degenerated into, that their attitude became deplorable. Their actions were okay, but their reactions and attitudes were wrong. And in the parable, the elder son is the true prodigal. When the younger son, who had gone off to his wild sowing of oats in a far country, came back penitent, duly penitent, with the elder brother, the Pharisaicalism in his mind, "I've been doing my father's will. You haven't. I'm not going to." He shunned him. He wouldn't go into the same house. The father pleaded with him. He's your brother. He was lost, and now he's saved. We had to make this feast. He tried to sell him on the idea of coming in. Don't spoil this homecoming. He says, no. I've been faithful to you. You didn't do the things that you're doing for him, for me. You didn't kill any fatted calf for me. And my friends, always me, my. His attitude was very... Yet he was, his actions were great. He was, and the neighbors would say, "That elder son, what a fine son. Here he's helping his father on the estate, doing everything that his father wants, whereas the other son, he's the bad son." But when he comes back, we find who truly Jesus had in mind. Because when the parable ends, the elder son is outside of God's favor. The younger son, with the ring, is feasting with his father. And sometimes it doesn't hurt to take a hard look at ourselves. We live in our father's house. We go to conventions, meetings. What about our attitude? Is it keeping pace with our intellectualism? If it isn't in my case or in your case, we will be due for criticism, just as the Pharisee was due for criticism and as the elder son was due for criticism. God, good works will not get us our reward. It's being a good person that will get us our reward, not doing good. Because you can fake it. You can be an actor. Anyone can. You can do good and be nice, but sometimes the bitterness is in the heart. And so the Lord is looking for us to get this Phariseeism out of our hearts, and to have more of the attitudes which Jesus demonstrated in his life. Well, time is going on. We'll hurry on. Now, we've painted a profile of Saul the Pharisee, and we can see him going about his work diligently. Blind, don't confuse him with facts. He knows what he's got to do. And if he's got to cheat a little bit, he'll do it. It's all for God's glory. Judaism is going to be saved. Well, God sees a great potential in this man. But God can't use him the way he is. He's got to be changed. You know, sometimes the Lord uses the guiding with the eye method, and sometimes he uses the 2x4 method. And Saul wouldn't change until he was blinded. But God sent him 5 spurs to his conscience, because his heart was good, and he basically... was trying to do God's will, although it was not according to wisdom, and it was not according to God's will. Now, the word, Jesus says, how hard it is for you to kick against the goads. Or it's a spur, like it's a tool that they use for an animal to hasten the animal to do the will of the master. Today they call them spurs, and they want that animal to get spurred on, to go at the speed that the master wants it. In olden days, it was a stick with a pointed end to it, and they would prod this animal. Now, Jesus was saying to Paul, how hard it is for you to resist. One translation says, it is painful for you to resist the proddings of your conscience. I'm trying to get to you, to show you that what you're doing is not right. I'm trying to guide you with my eye and by the word. The first goad or spur to Paul's conscience was... Well, there were 2 or 3 things that were happening. First of all, Jesus had his ministry, and there were thousands who followed Jesus. Paul considered him a false Christ, a false Messiah. After he was dead, Paul had hoped it would all stop, but no, it kept going. We find that thousands believed. upon Jesus. At Pentecost and thereafter, there were 3,000 added to the church. Additionally, there were signs that Paul couldn't handle. There were a large number of priests who believed. In Acts 6:7, we're told, a large number of priests believed. In verse 8, we find Stephen performing his what is called many wonders and miracles and sermons. And the first gold was Paul, we believe, came head-to-head with Stephen in Acts 6:9. It was a debate that was set up in the synagogue of the Libertines. But Russell, on page 58, says that with good reason, Paul was a member. There were many synagogues spread around. There was one temple, but many synagogues. And Paul was a member of this particular one. Being from Tarsus, it says in the Acts account that those from Cilicia were there. Paul, Tarsus is the principal city of Cilicia. And all those from Cilicia were at this synagogue, and they were debating Stephen. And we are told in verse 10 of Acts 6 that they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit of Stephen. Paul, the Pharisee, debated with Stephen, we presume, or was in the group, and he couldn't get the best of the argument. What do you do when you're losing an argument? Do you pound the table or speak loudly? Paul did far worse. Paul and his associates sought false witnesses against Stephen. And so this debate could have ended the matter. If Paul was sensitive to God's will, and Stephen gave him God's will, clearly, he could have had this change and said, what would you have me to do? I can see this. I was in the wrong court. No. Blindly on. Second spur to his conscience came when they brought Stephen before the council. First, after this debate, they were upset and they brought him before the council. He wasn't being stoned right now. As a matter of fact, the stoning of Stephen was an illegal act. In AD 30, 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the right to execute a criminal was taken away from the land of Israel. So from AD 30 on, it was illegal for them to execute. They could prosecute. They had their own soldiers. They had their own courts. They could arrest. But as we well know in Jesus' case, they did it by the book. They could not kill him. They brought him to the Romans to see if they would just concur with the fact that Jesus was a civil disturbance and could we get rid of him on that account. But Stephen had his moment before the council. Now, what a moment that must have been. He was asked, give us your side of it. And it's a long chapter. I'm sure we've read it in the past, but it bears going over in the future. But some of the words that Stephen said were in the 51st verse of the 7th chapter. He says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. How Stephen could get to the heart of a thing. Oh, you follow the laws, sure you do. But your hearts are far from him. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, do you always resist the Holy Spirit? As your fathers did, so did ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now, the betrayers and the murderers. And when they heard these things in the council, the Sanhedrin, 70, of course, a quorum was required of approximately 25. They didn't need to have a full complement of 71 to conduct their services. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Now, their only legal alternative would have been to pass judgment on Stephen and then go before the proconsul to get the okay. But they were so incensed that it was a mob scene, and they took him illegally, and they brought him outside the city gate, and they stoned him. This sermon by Stephen should have reached Saul. He quoted the prophets. He quoted the Lord's Holy Spirit. He quoted all the prophecies, how the Lord would send the Messiah. A magnificent sermon. But no. The second spur to his conscience went unheeded, because he now had a blind spot. At all costs, these people must be exterminated. The third spur to his conscience was Peter, who at Pentecost, which was in the same time frame, gave his sermon when he said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands," he wasn't very diplomatic, "but with wicked hands have crucified and slain him. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, this is Peter speaking shortly after Pentecost. And when they heard this, note, they were cut to their hearts. But they said unto Peter and the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They heard the same sermon that Stephen had given, but instead of taking up stones and slaying him, they said, "What must we do? You've convicted us. We understand what we've done now. You've quoted the scriptures. You've quoted the prophecies. We know Jesus' life. It all makes sense. What must we do?" And we're told that they gladly received his word, that is Peter's, and were baptized. And that same day, there were added about 3,000 souls, but not Saul the Pharisee. Not Saul the Pharisee. Why not Saul? 3,000. They were Jews. They had the same Jewish heritage. Why couldn't Saul get the message? Because he needed a 2x4. The fourth was that later, when Peter again was preached and was arrested and brought again before the Sanhedrin, and his words are found in Acts 5:30, which we won't read, but again he tells them how they have killed the prince and the Savior, and again they were cut to the heart. These words by the Jews were inflammatory, and they were cut to the heart. That was the fourth spur. And then comes the fifth spur. While they were in, now if you can picture this, in the Sanhedrin, Peter is there giving his sermon, and he incenses them, and they are going to get ready to do something violent to Peter. But one man stands up. His name is Gamaliel, most respected member given an audience. This is the fifth spur. God was trying to get to this man. Gamaliel said, "Refrain from these men," Peter and his associates. "Leave them alone. For if this counsel or this work of men, if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught." Great wisdom. "But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to be fighting against God." One translation says that you will be making war against God. And after they listened, the council listened. They beat the apostle, gave him as a lesson to not cause trouble. They beat them and released them instead of killing them. His teacher told him, "Leave them alone." But he didn't listen to his teacher. Immediately after this, Paul gets going on his campaign. Now, I'd just like to read a short account of his conversion in the 26th chapter of Acts. So God used every means, five spurs, it didn't work, and now he appears to Paul, and it was as we are told in the 13th verse, "At midday, O king," he was before Agrippa, "I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. When they were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the goads. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things and of those things of which I will appear unto you." So now we see the metamorphosis. Saul is no longer Saul. He is Paul. Now he has a conscience. Now he knows God's will. Before, he was consecrated to Phariseeism. He was doing the best he could, presumably, ignorantly, but it was not God's will. It was something less than God's will. And referring to our lesson of yesterday, during this period, Saul was not seeing as God sees. He was seeing through the spectacles of a Pharisee. It was when he did see as God sees that he did know God's will. And we are told that in the days thereafter, his life and ministry, as we all know it is now history, how he changed from, he took that vital energy and used it in the Lord's service as he had previously used it in the service of the Pharisee sect. And finally, just a few thoughts on the redemptiveness of the slaying of Stephen. Some might say it was just a travesty. If they could even do it legally, it would have been something. But they had to pay people to bring false testimony. Paul's conscience bothered him for a long time afterwards. He often referred to himself as the least of the apostles because I persecuted them. But Paul took that memory. And it was 25 years later before Agrippa, no, when he was in Jerusalem, that he brings up this matter of Stephen. He says, when Stephen, your martyr, he's speaking to our Lord in a vision, when Stephen, your martyr, was slain, I was holding in his coats and consenting to his death. It was nothing he forgot. It was nothing he could even understand. How could I have persecuted this man of God? He quoted the scriptures, the prophets. How could I have perjured witnesses? And that negative feeling was transferred into redemptiveness. Stephen could have been, and probably may have been, the Paul of the New Testament. He was performing miracles and wonders, and his wisdom was unassailable. And Paul cut it short. But Paul lamented that. And instead of having that guilt turn inward and be destructive, he purposed in his mind, I will do what this man would have done if I left him alone. I will go and preach the word. I will start these churches in my missionary work. And this will be out of memory of Stephen and the work and my part in his death. And so, dear friends, there is much more to it. This is just a starter to get our minds working on some of these principles of seeing things as God sees them and of being very careful of conscience, because conscience is not safe unless it is regulated by the Bible. You just can't say, I'm following my conscience, and that's enough, unless it's regulated as Paul's needed regulation. Then it's safe. Then you know. And when, as Jesus, you know God's will, you will follow it into death, if that is God's will. May the Lord help us to put these things into practice as we strive to do his will in the days ahead. Lord, have his blessing.